Well, praise the Lord. I have struggled a lot over this message and did not realize that I would get a devotional with such challenge and confirmation as what we did from our brother here. Thank you for that, Brother Larray. I really had the privilege of listening to you very few times, and it's good to hear this kind of a challenge straight out of the Bible. I'd like to invite you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the title of the message this morning is found in verse 6. Ministers of the New Testament. Ministers of the New Testament. I remember the day when Brother Aaron stood in the conference pulpit and spoke on things to remember after my decease. I've struggled with this message because in a way, I feel it's probably the last time that I'll be able to talk to the conference. I don't want it to be about me. But Brother Aaron referred to himself, and I can't help but refer to the years of being here last week. 40 years ago, we moved to Pennsylvania, got out of our comfort zone and into a whole different world that we didn't even really know existed. We had lived here. My wife was raised here, but we didn't know how it existed from the minister's perspective. How many of you remember this title in a message in relation to the beginning of the Pilgrim Conference? Any of you remember that? Okay, there's a few hands over here. And as I was asked to speak on this subject, I was like, nope. Nope, I'm not getting back on that subject again. Can't get on that subject. But the Lord didn't give me anything else. Finally, I pulled out my notes from 1989, October the 29th. Photocopied them and decided to preach the same sermon, but I'm not. It's not the same. And I wouldn't preach that one the same as I did that day. But I do realize that we're mortal. And people ask me, how's your journey, what you're doing? And so I was just to see the oncologist on Monday, and we had taken another test. And it's fun to watch a doctor. He grabs a paper, writes upside down. He scribbles in such a way it looks like my boss writing. And he writes on there, and finally he says, okay, with my calculations, with your test, if you do nothing, you're going to start feeling the symptoms of your cancer in a year and a half. You're going to start having pain, or it's going to invade your organs, and you're going to start feeling it. Because I don't feel anything yet, but it's doubling the PSA numbers are doubling every 3 months. And in about a year after that, you'll be gone. He didn't say it quite that bluntly. He's a nice doctor. And he pled and even argued that I should choose the path that he has to offer to prolong my days, extend my days, and radiology and then hormone therapy. And I am not against that for other people to do it. The numbers of my Gleason score, of the kind of cancer that I have, the universal answer is that you're going to die from it sooner or later. You might extend your days, but it's going to kill you. As I shared my testimony of wanting to choose God's will for my life, he shared his testimony that he feels more and more that his responsibility, his calling in life, is to save everybody's life that he can. That's what Jesus did. He healed everybody. I still remember the look on his face when I asked him, why didn't Jesus raise John the Baptist? Why didn't he keep him from dying? Why didn't he raise him from the dead? Because he had a ministry and his time was over. And we were mortal, and that happens to us. He told me how he had been baptized a year ago, in July, come to faith in Christ, and we talked a lot about our walk with the Lord, and finally asked me if he could pray for me, and we ended up praying together. It was amazing. He offered free services. He said, if you just come back. And then he hit me with a question. Are you saying if you're in an automobile accident and you receive a wound and you're bleeding badly and somebody comes along and wants to give you medical treatment, you'll say, no, I just want to bleed out here. I want to die here. That caught me off guard. I didn't know what to say. And avoided the question, and we went on to other discussion. And finally, he understood that. He summed it up this way. In other words, you'll receive palliative care, but you're not going to try to stop the work of death in your own body. And I said, that's correct. It's in God's hands. He can fix it. He can change it. He can take it. And it's easy for me to say, but he agreed to transfer my care back to our family doctor, and we prayed together and parted. I didn't see him just outright crying, but it was a very touching time. I consider him a dear friend. The title of this message, taken from verse 6, is Ministers of the New Testament, who also hath made us able. It's the same word as sufficient in verse 5. We're not sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who has also made us sufficient or able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. 36 and a half years ago, I preached at Shirksville, and I just said what was on my heart and what I saw. And I've never seen it drawn so vividly as I saw it drawn when I tried to get Brother James to draw this at minister's meeting, and he didn't. And I sent out a picture that was only half with it. So if I may take the liberty to draw what copy, and if you want to correct anything, I'd like to draw that here. Y'all can stay here if you want to, but have to. I'd like to draw a little bit of what stayed in my mind, because my picture didn't show everything. But in here is a circle that's written Bible. And this is what the Bible teaches. And the Bible has a back cover. We don't believe you can just keep adding and adding and adding to the Bible. But we do believe that there are applications to the Bible. And so we have drawn a box around this that we call our decrees, church standards. Written different ways. S-T-A-N-A-R-D-S. Sorry, that got off the edge. Church standards. And you're in this perimeters, then you're accepted if you're willing to apply the Bible principles in this way. Now, we know you can't make standards for all of the New Testament teachings. And as I came to Pennsylvania, and I was called into what existed at the time, I found out that there were different expectations from one side to the other. And Brother Aaron and Brother Sidney would come to me and say, you may do it exactly what you know the others are expecting. And this is not to cast reflection on anybody here or there. And I would not say everything today that I would say there, but there was as Brother James drew it, he I don't know, looks like this is going to go dead on me. It was another one around here. Did it fall off? I might get one on there that can't be erased, because that happens with these markers sometimes. Yeah, okay, well, that's a little bit what I was going to do. He drew out here. There are other expectations. And some of the church has expectations that go beyond what the church standards write. I remember being at a funeral, and afterward, another church leader, this was many years later, he was just very upset about button. Oh no, I guess I'm not supposed to write this. Button your coat.
Keep the point tip down.
What?
Keep the tip pointed down if you can. That way, help
you. You know, I should have stopped like I thought about doing and bought one of these. Yes, keep the tip down. See, that's another one of the rules to write up here, right? Button shut in church. Wearing a coat, didn't like it. I see some are buttoned and some are hanging open, and I didn't even know there was a difference. Dark cars in the lot. In the lot. May I say covering strings? But the thing was, we didn't want to write all that stuff down. We struggle writing too many things down. But I went among people who I saw simple living. Over here, I saw big businesses. I don't want to write that down because that's not what you had to have, but simple living, witness and care of neighbors. I saw things like, I didn't write many of these down because I just didn't think about all of this until I was here, but love for each other, true brotherhood, and acceptance of each other. And as I thought about this kind of a theme, I read some of these verses that day, and this was my notes, the purpose that said, to seek to clarify through study of New Testament scriptures how and in what way to regulate the life, behavior, and lifestyle of the believer. And the burden was that each of us as individuals believers would see more clearly what God is calling us to individually and as a group. And I just laid it all out, and there's a lot of points here about what is the conflict and what's the debate going on, and the fact that we come from different backgrounds, we have different classes of people, and the fact that pretty soon you can be put into a class and never used in church, but in another setting you always used all the members that you could in an office that they were able to serve in. And there was a whole different way of relating to church life. One place we went to church, the council was asked, can you confess peace with God and your fellow man? Are you in harmony with the standards of the church? And are you ready to take communion? And if you want to answer all the questions with one word, either yes or no. Yes, 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 yes. Went around the group. And after that was over, now, what are your concerns about the church and what's going on? And brother after brother, especially the old ones, would get it out and talk about how bad the young people were. This was what was expected. I hope none of y'all ever saw this, but this was expected. The other place where I went to church, we never heard those questions except that you're expected to answer that as you give your testimony. We'd like to hear a personal testimony from you. How's it going? Your relationship with God, with your fellow man, and your appreciation for the church. We want to hear from your heart. And people would get up, and sometimes it wasn't very pretty. Sometimes it seemed more rote. You just did whatever, you know, what was expected. But don't do this in Honduras if you don't know Spanish, because a crowd of 1/4 the size can take twice the time. Huh? And I love it. I love it because I could see them unburdening their hearts, even if I couldn't understand everything. And I still love it. I know we have to divide it up. We just, especially at Shirksville, but most of the others, we can do it in the audience sometimes, but then because there's so many there, it's so easy to just get it chopped off real short. But the question was, what are you going to do about this? And I didn't handle it wisely. I'm sorry about that. And this became a tape that back in those days, it was before his even CDs, if you can remember way back then, it went out across the church. I remember the people in charge of the tape committee calling me and saying, are you sure you want this tape to go out? And I said, well, I preached it publicly, and there were people from other districts that were there. I guess so. And that's all I had to say, and it took off and brought this to the highlight of what we were going to do. Well, that caused a meeting in January to be totally disrupted. I gave an apology that the bishops asked me to give, but it wasn't enough. In April of 1990, I was given a five-month recess of all bishop responsibilities and preaching, and I sat on the bench for the next 5 months and then was allowed to again assist in bishop work in the fall. And finally, it was supposedly lifted in January of 1991, and then we began a dialogue about the nature of the church, and I feel like it was a healthy dialogue because a seven-point, first there was 4 points, came out, and then 7 points, and then we responded in our vision. And I don't know if you've seen this or not, but finally our district saw the fact that there were at least five different kind of churches today. And if you've never seen a chart like this, you're welcome to read it. I have a few of them along. But in 2000, I forget which year it was, in 2012, 17, 7 or something, we reprinted it again and explained the vision of the Pilgrim Conference. And letter A, and I even gave this to my Amish friend not long ago, and I heard it being reflected in his discussions later on, but so bad, it kind of night switched, and I did not understand everything that he said. But to maintain traditional practices, but keep a spiritual mentality, and we crystallized our view that we wanted a biblical spiritual church, and we would make applications with respect to our heritage. And then there was the groups that did not have that kind of a vision. They just, as long as you obey the Bible, it doesn't matter what applications you honor. And you know what? We ended up with fellowship with those kind of people, and there's many of them that we feel at home with because the exact application doesn't really matter as much as the fact that we're trying to put the Bible into everyday life in the Holy Cross. And then, of course, there's those who just celebrate Christian liberties, and we cannot connect with them much at all. It's modern Christianity. So this seven-point statement, finally, we were asked to recall, and it led to the birth of our conference. But this dialogue continues, and I'm not against the dialogue, but the fact of the, sorry, the buttons didn't show up in my writing, but over here, and by the way, this is not what James wrote. He just did this, and I filled this in my mind, and I'm adding this, okay? I hope you understand. I take responsibility for the things that are expected from you. I hope if you're a member at Kirkwood, it's expected that you reach out to your neighbors, that you love them, that you read your Bible every day, and you have family worship with your families, and that the spirituality is genuine and goes all the way through. It's not just a outside impress everyone. It affects the kind of business you're in, the kind of car you drive, and not because it's regulated, but because out of your heart you realize that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the eyes of God. You know, and if he considers those things abominable, I think it affects our home life. It affects your family life. It affects your family size. It affects so many things if you're living this life for eternity, rather if you're living your life now to try to leave an impression that you're on the right side of the line. Well, enough of that. I would like you to go to this. I talked then about who got caught in the crossfire, and the young people especially were the ones who got caught in that. But I would like to now focus on the principles from this passage that help us to understand. And I'm sorry I can't go to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but this is New Testament. I'd like you just to look with me as we go through chapter 3 and chapter 4 and into chapter 5. I'm going to take the time. Well, let's do responsive reading. Maybe make you follow along a little closer. Chapter 3. Let's just begin with chapter 3, verse 1. We might come on and read some more out of chapter 4. But I hope you understand. And as I looked at the context of what Paul did before he got to the Corinthian church, it was a time of terrible stress in his life. He had excommunicated people. He had been stoned. He'd been left for dead. He was through all kinds of situations. And then he wrote him a severe letter. And It's now lost, but he refers to this letter, and he talks about the turmoil that he was in, and then Titus brought him good news, and he was so happy about that. But his own personal journey, and then he has this thorn in the flesh in chapter 12, and he loses his ability to do the signs of an apostle. He had the signs of an apostle in chapter 12, and as he writes this, you know, you get his, really get the heartbeat of a gospel of a apostle of Christ. So I'm going to read the odd verses here, and I'd like you to respond with reading the even verses all the way through chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart.
And such trust have we through Christ to God.
Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away.
How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?
For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. That which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious.
Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech.
And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished.
But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away.
Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart.
Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away.
Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty altogether. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Ministers of the New Testament, I'd like to make some points in relation to this. And but the first of all, before I go any further, I want to clarify that what is written and engraven in stones was the Ten Commandments. And what is addressed here by Moses is the Mosaic Law. And when in Romans and in Galatians, he addresses this kind of thing, that when he's moving away from written standards, he's talking about the law. He is not talking about the church having standards. He is not talking about us putting this into everyday life and everyday practice, because the New Testament church did that. Not only are the ones that were done in Acts the decrees for to keep, but you run into it again and again. There's different times that it's referred to. Especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the Bible, the New Testament implies and gives us the responsibility to put the gospel into everyday life in our life. But the problem is you can't write everything down, and it has to go beyond that. And so he's talking here about the fact that we are called to be ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. And this, we get into struggle sometimes with our other friends, whether they are from other denominations who want to bring the Old Testament in, they want to bring the law in, they want to pick and choose out of the Old Testament, whatever. But he keeps saying that that which was written and engraven in stones is done away. The glory is done away in verse 7. And then he says, in verse 11, for that which is done away was glorious. And he goes on down to the end of verse 13, to the end that which is abolished. And I hope we're very clear in our theology that you don't get New Testament practice out of the law of Moses. It's done away. Now, Peter tells us very plainly that we build our life and our foundation, 2 Peter chapter 3, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And so the prophecies of the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled, especially the prophecies of the day of the Lord, are still very valid and should be studied, especially as we live in these days. I know that a lot of our generation is jaded because, oh, when Israel became a nation and when this was happening and that was happening, all of our friends in prophecy were jumping up and down and we're talking about, oh, this is going to be fulfilled, and, you know, we can see it. And people ask me, what do you see about the Iranian war, you know, and how does this fit in with prophecy? And I just say that it shows me closer and closer that the day of the Lord, which is a terrible time, we've seen only God's grace poured out on this world, even in the few storms that we've seen. But the fact of the matter is, a day of God's wrath is going to come. And they thought they were already in it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul said, no, there's two things that have to happen first. You are not in the day of God's wrath. Things can get really bad, but it soon changes. And we're back to having sunshine and rain on the just and on the unjust, and nations prosper. You don't see God's deliberate, intentional wrath, but it's coming. The fact of the matter is, all of the implications from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and into chapter 5 is that we will be taken out before that happens. Now, you didn't ask for a prophecy message, but you got it anyway in 2 Corinthians, where he says that the veil shall be taken away. That's on their hearts. And Zechariah makes it very plain that that two-thirds are going to be killed, and that's so sad for the Jewish people. But one-third will turn. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will call out for Jesus, and we will come back. He will come back, and we will be with him. But anyway, that's not a prophecy message. I do not want to offend my friends. But I do want to point out to you that the New Testament methodology is different from that of the Old. That's a point that I made before, and that's the first point that I'd like to just emphasize here. And this is our focus, that the glory of Christ and the work of the Spirit in our lives, it's an epistle of Christ ministered by us. And as he told them the story of Jesus and how he died on the cross, and how he saves us from our sins, something happened in their hearts, and it made them different people. And what the law cannot do with a set of standards, you can never do this by saying, you must do this and this and this and this. Again, I don't want to reflect against applications of Bible standards, but when they're made up cultural things, the fact of the matter is, our church has existed for, our heritage has existed for hundreds of years, but we chose to be a part of those who have a changing application to minister to the culture that we are among now. And that's what we're still called to do. So sometimes things change even in our lifetime. We all see the dilemma of the cultures that absolutely refused to change when they came from Europe to here, and the difficulty that presents after a while, whereas our ancestors chose to be flexible and to work with the culture of which they were among. Now, the New Testament methodology is different because it is relying on the Spirit that giveth light. And so we need bold preaching, Spirit-filled preaching, preaching that warms people's hearts as they see the work of Christ on the cross for them, for the forgiveness of sin. What the law could not do, the letter killeth. It brings death. It brings condemnation. And he finally just makes it very plain that that is done away. Even the Ten Commandments. I have respect for the Ten Commandments. Most of them are repeated in the teachings of Christ, but I cannot write and engrave again in stone those Ten Commandments and say that if you do this, you'll have salvation. Because the fact of the matter is, our human nature, the way our brains are wired, we're wired for sin, And once you get addicted to something, you can't unwire it. Okay, how do I talk about this? Yesterday, Donnie and I were driving along, and we came up behind. I finally texted him, but I don't know if he wasn't able to be here today. We came behind a bumper that said something to the idea, a long time ago, we have proven that you can't get yourself out of it. An addiction is a disease. If you are addicted, it is a disease. And I did more research on that, and it has become a very popular message today. I've got such many scribbles and notes here, I don't even know where I wrote it, and I apologize for that. But the whole gist is the fact, the modern perspective of addictions have shifted away from viewing it strictly as a moral failure or lack of willpower. Instead, focusing on evidence that addiction is a chronic, often uncontrollable brain disorder. If you have the brain disorder and you've got into an addiction, you can't help it. There's nothing to do about it. There's no way to get out of it. These modern beliefs emphasize that addiction is a disease that hijacks the brain reward system, making it physiologically and psychologically difficult for individuals to stop using whatever it is, narcotics or porn or whatever it is, alcohol, despite desiring to do so. And it gave the modern beliefs, the brain disease model of addiction as a chronic relapsing condition, and a biological and genetic disposition that genetics cause 40 to 60% of all the addictions that people have. Well, that message of defeat is not the gospel message. Brother LeRae kept talking about divine assistance. And I just remember Brother Harry's funeral when Brother Sim was talking about this, how that resonated with me. I never heard grace defined as being divine assistance. But it makes sense because he says God resists the proud. And if you're too proud to confess and humbly be broken with your addiction, then God doesn't help you get out of it. And you're forever wired that you can't get out of it. You'll keep going back. And if you're into some addiction and you don't want to tell anybody about it, I just want to give you the message that we are, what does he say? I'm not used to preaching off of scattered papers. I'm sorry, I'm used to preaching out of my notebook, but I couldn't photocopy that into my notebook. The fact of the matter is that we are his letter written and engraven by Jesus Christ. We are a living, verse 3, the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not with tables of stone. And so when our assemblies consist of people confessing and genuinely acknowledging, and maybe in our private accountability groups or wherever it is, if we can genuinely tell on ourselves and be humble enough, then God comes within and helps us to be something different. Something that you can't stop by yourself. You can decide a million times, I'm never going to do this again. But if you're only under the law, and because pride is in your life, look up the word resist. It's something about God arranges in battle. You want the angels to be fighting you to overcome your addiction? Well, keep on being proud about it. But if you're ready to be real about your struggle, and yet, you know, I remember a day when one of my brothers told me, Steve, you can never talk about that you had this kind of failure in your life because people will never respect you again. The only way people can respect us is if we find transparency in Christ and we're ready to talk about who we were and what we become in him. And that's not the gospel of performance. I'm sorry. That's the gospel of being real. And so the New Testament methodology is different from that of the old. Not only different doctrines and rituals, but a different way of presenting this to the world and of finding victory in Christ. Number two, perspectives, is that when he says, verse 12, we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Moses had to cover his face. He couldn't say, he couldn't be everything that he was. But I just beg you as ministers of the gospel to use plainness of speech. And my center column reference says boldness. Be ready to say it like it is. We know that our gospel fits every need, every culture. We do not hide some of our message to slip it in later. And a bold calling out of sin And the fact that genuine repentance produces genuine humility, which produces God's grace and produces victory in Christ. And I am glad that I can present that to my class at Shepherd's Fold. I'm glad that we can present it everywhere in this. Now, the next thing that I would like for us to see is that our transformation happens as we look into the glass that shows us the glory of the Lord. And that is from verse 18. Our transformation happens as we look into the glass. Now, James talks about looking into this glass, the perfect law of liberty, and beholding yourself and going away and not dealing with it. When you read the Bible and you see something in your life and you go away and you don't deal with that, you forget what manner of man you are. You go back to your old sins. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And a Bible committed life. And that's why we have tried and tried to get people reading through their Bible. I know, we're reading in Joshua. And my wife and I are like, why do we have to read the name of 150 towns? And after a while, I'm like, but there were people in every one of those towns. There were people who, like me, who lived out their lives. And God cared about every one of them. And either they are today with him, or they are forever lost. And where will I be? And what about the people in my life? Do I care about them? The souls that are we are moving through. And you get, all of a sudden, Steve Ebersole is usually this huge in his mind. He shrank down for a little bit to almost nothing. And you know what? Isn't that where we need to be? At least once in a while? At least once in a while? But this look into the glass shows us the glory of the Lord. He says, we all with open face beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are metamorphosized. We are changed from worms into butterflies. We're transformed, that's the Greek word, into the same image from glory to glory. You want your people to look more like Jesus Christ? Whip them harder with the decrees, right? If you want them to look more like Jesus Christ, help them to get a vision of him by looking in their word. I don't want to come across knocking church standards because I appreciate them, their applications, they make us mindful. But the fact of the matter is, it's this that changes the heart and produces genuine Christians, okay? That's what I'm talking about here. And so we want to believe the control of our life and the change, this changing elements of that, because we want to be more like Jesus and being changed by the Spirit of the Lord, and we get that by beholding it in this glass, by reading the Bible. Number four is in the next chapter. Now, we didn't read this together. I want to read a few more verses. Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, we have received mercy. As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that is lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now there's 2 points here, but the first one is the fact that we choose transparency and honesty. I'll never erase from my mind the stunning feeling I felt when I stood in the council room to receive nominations and heard that we weren't going to accept certain people in the class. And I didn't blame the people who were told that to go tell the man that we told him that. And I didn't know what to say to the man when he came to me that June day and we were hoeing in my garden with a broken heart saying, why? Why didn't you accept my name? Why? I didn't know what to tell him. Just because we decided you couldn't qualify. But why? Well, I don't need to tell you the whole story. of where that all went. But the fact of the matter is, there's something lost. I know for confidentiality's sake, we don't say everything and blab everything to everything about everybody. Okay? That's understood. But it's also very, very important that we let our brothers share and we are transparent and we are honest with who receives the nominations, and we face them, and sometimes people that I was sure were qualified were not qualified and were excused from the class, and other people that I was sure would be excused went through. But we need to use questions that reflect the reality of Christian living. I still cannot tell you the difference between hearing that my wife had to wear tie shoes and covering strings and that I had to get a frock coat and this and that and the other thing, and how stunned we were that those were the major questions before I was ordained. And coming to Pennsylvania, of course, brought all those things to light. And the fact of the matter is that all of a sudden, this last list became more important than that list, you know? But it's going to be our temptation to go back to that. Those things exist in that situation, in those situations, because it's an easier way to handle some things. And there's going to be a temptation to go back to that. It's just, we renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And the fact of the matter is that some of these things need to come to light. I'm also troubled if we think that we can have Ezekiels without having ordaining people who are used to eating the roll again and again and again. Do you know what I mean by that? Do I have to make it more plain? If somebody has been able to live without Bible reading, I remember one brother told us, well, I read the Bible through. I know what it says. Why would I read it again? Well, let me tell you something, brother. When you read it the second time, you'll learn stuff you didn't even know was there. I mean, we're finding out again things, that verses that just jump out to you. I tried preaching on the evil eye at council meeting because of the way it jumped out at me when we read about it in Deuteronomy, you know. You get things that you never would get before, and it needs to be a real part of our life. And so this is what he says, this transparency in our ministry. We can be confidential about people's faults and about needs. We don't have to air everything, but we cannot be deceitful and be in God's ministry. And number five, the last one that I'm going to share here, is that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, because of the fact that it's about Jesus anyway. My lifetime is about over. I don't know when, and I'm content to leave it in the Lord's hands. But the fact of the matter is that I thought 40 years in the ministry was a long time. Huh. It's not. It's short. Looking back, it seems very, very short. But I'm sure for a lot of you who are just starting out, that would seem like a long time. But it's not about us. It's about Christ Jesus the Lord. And he was the Word that was with God before the beginning. He is the Word that's there now. He's the one that we should be learning from and the one that we should be talking to. And we should see ourselves as servants and not lords over. I know we're asked to lead the flock. And I know we are asked to give an account for their souls, as we watch for their souls. But there's a whole different matter between lording over the flock and serving the flock. There's a whole difference between those two, and people pick up on it. And so this is our challenge to be what God wants us to be, preaching not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as servants, as he shines in the light out of darkness. Well, I expect y'all possibly have some questions for me, and that's just fine. I'm sure there are things that I said that will require charity on your part toward me, but God bless you for that. And may we ever decide and determine to be ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter which killeth, but of the Spirit which giveth life. May God bless you.